بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Thanks to everyone who is attending tonight's webinar on youth radicalization. This is a topic which has come up especially after the events that took place over the last 6 months in America as well as abroad. And we've tried to assemble together tonight a group of very interesting and exciting people who plan to add their thoughts to this issue and also discuss the actual engagement of youth radicalization in the States on the part of the community. We have Imam Mehdi Bray, who is a very long time, very famous civil rights activist on the East Coast, and he's currently the executive director of MASS, Muslim American Society's Freedom Foundation in Washington, D.C. We have Brother Umar Muzaffar, who is an Asian classics curriculum instructor at the University of Chicago, and a director of higher studies for the Islamic Organization of North America. And he also reviews films for RogerEbert.com. And we also have Brother Harris Tyron, who working with IMPACT in Washington, D.C., and he's head of their office there, as well as working on his graduate work at the Center for Muslim Christian Understanding at Georgetown University. We have Brother Wajahat Ali, is a playwright, journalist, attorney, you name it. And he has a play out currently called The Domestic Crusaders. It's one of the first major plays about the American Muslim experience. And he has a very popular blog, one of my favorites, Goat Milk, where he considers it an intellectual playground, which is, I would say, definitely a good way to describe it. And one of the top 7%, in the top 7% of all political blogs by blog.com. We have Sister Reem Sarahi. She's an activist and an attorney, and she specializes in security and human rights. She's a member of the National Lawyers Guild and president of the Muslim Bar Association of Southern California. In addition to that, she manages to host a weekly show with One Legacy Radio called Objection, where she examines civil rights issues, national security, and foreign policy matters, which can be heard at onelegacy.com. And Sister Reem is also very active in the community in Southern California. We have Brother Harold Mogul, who is currently a PhD candidate at Columbia University and the executive director of the Maiden Institute. In his PhD, he's focusing on Islam and the Indian subcontinent. He's also a freelance journalist, author, and essayist, and he has also a very nice blog, which I encourage people to look at if they get the chance to. We have Hussam Alush, who is the current executive director of the Southern California chapter of the Council of American Islamic Relations, CARE. And he also is a frequent lecturer on Islam, media relations, and civil rights, hate crimes, and other international affairs. We would like to thank all of you for coming and participating as speakers and accepting our invitation and addressing this important topic, radicalization amongst Muslim youth in America. We know that many of you have very variant views and sometimes, you know, polar opposite views, but we feel at SuhaibWeb.com, at least as a staff, that this is something that the community needs to be able to address in a town hall forum, as well as organizations need to be able to present their understanding and their outlook on this issue. So we'll get started now with Imam Mehdi Bray, and he's going to talk for around 5 minutes on his take on this issue, as well as Mass Freedom Foundation. So I'll turn it over to you, Brother Mehdi. Please, Fadla.
Thank you so much, my dear brother. Bismillahi wa rahman rahim. Alhamdulillahi wa rahim. All praises, all adoration, all glorification we reserve for our sovereign Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We praise Allah and we praise him in an abundant manner, recognizing fully that he is our creator and not we ourselves. And we seek the peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon his final messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. My dear respected sisters and brothers, assalamu alaikum. You can say it a little bit louder than that. Assalamu alaikum. You didn't think I could hear you. All right. First of all, I want to thank Imam Suhaib and all of the organizers for this very important forum that we're having tonight, and in case of Suhaib this morning. In any event, I just wanted to start off by saying that if you look at historically, successful movements around the world were always able to harness and channel the energies and zeal of the youth. And this energy and zeal, and I stress the word successful, was always successful because they were able to channel the energy and zeal of youth in a direction that positively shaped society. And as I reflect upon the role of the Irvine 11, I think about how, again, young people, youth, play an important role in trying to, and not only trying to, but in actually shaping social and economic justice throughout the world. My thoughts fly from the Irvine 11 to students at in the 60s at the University of A&T University in North Carolina, who actually started the sit-in at Woolworth's pharmacy, which is now in its 50th year, that actually began the segregation. Sure, is this any better at all? Okay, I just needed to move this little mic thing closer to my mouth. Here we go. I also think about the children of Birmingham, we often refer to as Bumingham, Alabama, who went out with Dr. King and faced the dogs and the hoses and the aggression of the racist Bull Connor in Birmingham. Or I think of the children of the Stones, of the Intifada, or I think of the children of young people of Soweto and Steve Biko and them as they stood up against the apartheid system and like that. So we can have all kinds of historical examples of youth being actively engaged and making great changes within our social climate. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the most supportive to my message are the youth, who are willing to give up so much for the message of Islam. And this is true. If you look at the period of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that young people were intricately part of the vanguard of this, of the spreading of Islam, whether it was Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, who was willing to even lay in the bed and sacrifice himself for the sake of the Prophet, or whether it was Abu Huraira or Aisha, may Allah be pleased with them both, or Osama, who led the military expeditions, may Allah be pleased with him. So we can see sterling examples of young people being involved. So I think part of the discourse is that no one is trying to create a situation where people or young people are indifferent to the social and economic justice of the world, and more specifically, to the sufferings of their brothers and sisters in the Muslim world. That certainly is not the cause, or the cause. But I think what people are really trying to come to grips around is dealing with is that often we have some young people who are being persuaded by a seductive narrative that is full of hate and violence, as opposed to that of the love of life and the sanctity of life. We are told in the Quran, if you save a life, you save all of humanity, and if you take a life, you take all of humanity. So the sanctity of life becomes an important aspect. And often we find young people in their zeal to go out and try to make a difference, in their zeal to correct that which they see is wrong, they will sometimes fall prey to those who will lead them in a way that is destructive. And so therefore, you know, you find some of our young people now are spending the rest of their life in jail because they got played to what I call the stupid path rather than the Solitaire Mr. King, the straight path. They got played to the stupid path, and therefore, consequently, they're spending all of their lives, you know, in prison, you know, and again, sacrificing in prison. We know we have the example of Yusuf. So going to prison is not the worst thing that can happen to a person, but, you know, going to prison for something stupid certainly doesn't, you know, kind of resonate as that which is admirable or desirable for our young people. And so, you know, we want to make sure that young people understand that there's a need to sacrifice. There's a reason to make sacrifices, but the sacrifices should be feasibly Allah and not something that's really, and again, I use the characterization, stupid. You know, we always have a saying, you know, being a former inmate myself, You know, when you're in jail and you're locked up, ain't no fun when a rabbit got the gun. So I think that's one thing that we really want to make sure that young people really understand. So let me conclude by saying this. How, and then maybe the discourse, do we harness the energy when we see what's happening in Pakistan or Afghanistan or Iraq or even in Iran, or we see what's happening in Gaza? How, or we see what's happening right here in the United States as it relates to fusion centers, profiling, the raise upon our charities and the actual confiscation of our lawful money given it for the women and orphans of this earth. How do we address these issues, and how do young people address these issues without getting played, as we say in the hood, or without getting tricked out of the situation? I think one of the things we have to understand, and we look to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, and that is in the surah that basically says, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, by the token of time through the ages, verily all of humanity is in loss except for those who have faith, do good deeds, and join together in the mutual teachings of truth, patience, and constancy. And this short surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sums it all up, that our life has no meaning, no benefit, it means nothing, be you young or be you old. That if you're not able to have your faith, and that
Imam Mehdi, you have 2 minutes.
Thank you. And that faith is is complemented by the good deeds. And one of the good deeds is the joy of life, the sanctity of life, the reverence of life, not the negation of life, not the wantless taking of life. Or killing oneself. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that we have to have these good deeds. So in conclusion, let's think about this, that, you know, if we look at this surah and we give the litmus test, we realize that basically when we stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what's going to matter is not whether we live in the hood or whether we lived in the suburbs or where we lived in Egypt or we lived in Washington, D.C. or Karachi. That won't matter when you stand before Allah. Or national origin, place of location, or race won't matter. When we stand before Allah, it won't matter whether we drove a Lexus or a taxi cab, or in my case, a 1993 Honda a Hoopty, you know, which I didn't get my rebate. But in any event, it won't matter. It really won't matter. And certainly our education, if our education is not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then whether we have a PhD or a GED or no deeds, it won't matter at all. So once again, let's understand this surah in the final analysis that we will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the only thing that will stand for us, be we young, be we old, the only thing that will stand for us are the good deeds. And one of the great deeds is the sanctity of life and the affirmation of the sanctity of life, because this is the gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallah khairan.
Thank you, Imam Mehdi. The issue of youth radicalization has become more important in light of a number of negative messages and as well as negative role models that were kind of injected into community probably over the last 2 or 3 years. And your message is certainly something that needs to be heard and paid attention to. Now we'll move on to Brother Omar Muzaffar. We introduced him earlier. He's a very dear friend of mine. I have a lot of love for Omar, though we don't see each other very often. But when we do see each other, it's definitely very fun and invigorating. Omar, I'm going to let you take over now, and again, you have around 5 to 7 minutes.
جزاكم الله. نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم. أما بعد، فنعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. فقال الله تعالى في القرآن الكريم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اصبروا وصابروا ورابطوا واتقوا الله لعلكم تفلحون. صدق الله ولي العظيم. We express our praise to Allah, and we seek from Him to shower His blessings upon the Prophet, the peace and blessings of God be upon him. And Allah tells us in the Quran to persevere, to be the people who persevere, to be ready and have taqwa of Allah, and inshallah we will be successful. So, building on Imam Mehdi's very, very important comments, I'm going to divide my short comments into 3 points. One is the issue of propaganda, second is the issue of our response, and third is the issue of ownership. Regarding this notion that we have this extra heavy concern about Muslim youth radicalization. I want to think back to the speech that Alexander Russell Webb gave to the Parliament of Religions. And among the other things that he spoke about, two things that he was asked to address. One was the question of violence in Islam, and the other was the question of women in Islam, the treatment of women in Islam. And then he gave his responses accordingly regarding what is jihad, what is not jihad, what is appropriate and inappropriate fighting. Now, the point that I'm making here is not so much what he said, but the fact that that was a question that was posed to him back in 1893. Okay, that was 120 years ago. And 120 years ago, we were being questioned about violence and Islam. And today, these are the same accusations that are being launched against us. And the point I'm making here is that if we look at this narrative, this is not something that began on 9/11. This is not something that began with the first World Trade Center bombing. This is something that's been around in our society, our greater American or Western society, going back for centuries. The notion that Muslims are somehow inherently violent, inherently savage. And to take this point a step further, this is not something that is just launched against Muslims. This is something that's been launched in much of our history against African Americans, against Latinos, even to some degree in American history against Catholics, though not so much anymore. The point is that these are accusations that are fired against the other over and over again. I asked my classes to give me the stereotypes against Muslim women and then to give me the stereotypes against Chinese women or Japanese women, and you hear the same thing, the same accusations. So the point I'm making is that when I hear about Muslim violence or alleged Muslim radicalization, I see it more as a question of propaganda. That's not to say that this is not happening, and it's not to say that we can ignore it, because we can't ignore it for one simple reason. When we look at Oklahoma City, that bombing, we see that it was done by just two people. And what we see from there is that two people can wreak huge amounts of damage. Likewise for 9/11, 19 people, huge amounts of damage. So there is still a problem that needs to be addressed. The point I'm making is that it's the question of what is the real narrative. And leading from there, when we speak of radicalization, are we speaking of militant views or are we speaking of violence? If we're speaking of both, then I turn our attention to the Tea Party that is present, which has far more militant language than anything you're going to hear from us anytime soon. And if we connect the unfortunate and horrific attack that just happened in Austin a couple days ago, if the Tea Party, the same rhetoric, anti-government rhetoric, that's a much bigger threat. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that we're off the hook, because that is our concern. Not just what happens by Muslims, but what happens by everyone in America. And that leads me to the question of response. As a community, speaking frankly and bluntly, I think we've taken out a posture of apology over the past decade, perhaps over the past two decades, where anytime something happens involving Muslims, whether we speak of Fort Hood, whether we speak of 9/11, whether we speak of certain people getting arrested, the underpants bomber or the alleged underpants bomber, often our knee-jerk response is to apologize, to say that that's not us, we're innocent, don't place the blame on us. That is definitely important. That is something that we have to do. But we also have to call the truth where it needs to be called, that we have to speak out about what our society is doing, both in terms of foreign policy, which we are doing somewhat, but as well as the decay that's happening in our society. Now, what's coming across within our community more than all the other voices, we have all these other voices, and some of these voices are here in this list, is this notion of apology. And we have to move beyond that notion of apology to this notion of building and raising our society to the next level that it can reach. And so when we look, for example, at something like the shooting at Fort Hood, if we place it in the context of all these stories of people who are going to work and killing all their coworkers, whether we're speaking about that professor in Alabama, whether we're speaking about the attack that happened the day after Fort Hood, which was in Orlando, where people went into school or into work to shoot everybody, that's a question that makes much more sense for us to address. Why are people resorting to violence to address their grievances? And then when we look at the problem specifically in our discussion here of youth, we have kids who go to school and they start shooting each other, whether they're in high school and in some cases grade school. That is something that we can look more closely. And there I really agree with Imam Mahdi. What I see is among the youth that I work with is definitely a culture of frustration, a culture of frustration within the Muslim community about this sense that we are apologizing, we are not empowering, but this is something that we find across youth, whether we are speaking of Muslims or non-Muslims. And so where is this notion of frustration coming from? Where is this notion of disempowerment coming from? two places. One, as Imam Mahdi mentioned, is this if I understood correctly, this complete lack of role models. When I was a kid, when Imam Suhaib was a kid, some of the most famous role models in mainstream society were Muslims. There was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. There was Muhammad Ali. Cat Stevens had become a Muslim. But we're lacking today this huge, we have this huge problem of really serious role models outside the house in the mainstream for young people to turn to. They're more anti-role models. And then if in the homes, we have this very serious problem of parents who are not giving love to their children. And I'm speaking here, especially in Muslim households. So many times fathers come to me asking me to help them with their kids. And I ask them, how many times in a day do you reprimand your child? And how many times a day do you praise and express love for your child? And at the very least, they should be balanced, but they're not. So to recap my short points, the real question that I think is regarding Muslim radicalization.
Brother Omar, you have about 1 minute left, bro.
Jazakallah. Muslim radicalization is how much of this is actually propaganda, drawing our attention to what we are allegedly doing away from what other people are doing, and then our response being this response of apology versus building and calling out the government speaking truth to power, and then last, taking ownership of all of the problems of American society, not just our own tribal Muslim problems, but the whole society as a whole, which is a much bigger task, but will explain a whole lot of things regarding this culture of violence.
Thank you, Brother Omar. Next, we're going to have Brother Harris Tarun. Let me just reiterate that we do have members of the press here today, as well as a few non-Muslims who don't understand Arabic, so let's try to maybe keep the Arabic to a minimum, and if we do say anything in Arabic, let's immediately translate it for the benefit of our guests. Brother Harris, we're going to let you take over. You're someone who's very active, not only in speaking and engaging, but also as far as policy. I know that you're extremely active in that and trying to come up with a policy for the Muslim community to engage. What many of us have seen are certainly signs for concern. So we would love to hear from you and hear what you're doing and the work that you're doing, and also your ideas about the threat of youth radicalization within our community. So please take it away.
Thank you so much. Bismillah, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. I want to thank Imam Suhaib Web and suhaibweb.com for hosting this conversation. A conversation that many people are having at various levels of our country and even internationally. While this conversation continues to take place in government circles, intellectual circles, law enforcement circles especially. And I think that's a point to emphasize, law enforcement circles especially, and by Islamophobes, really, those who have an agenda to ensure to, who want to marginalize the Muslim community, especially in the States. Unfortunately, the voice of the mainstream Muslim community, especially the organizations and some of the youth, is not present in the debate and discourse, and therefore at times are marginalized. That is why hosting a forum such as this is visionary, for it brings the conversation to the open and to the public and fulfills the Quranic mandate about engaging in the most befitting manner. I'll focus my thoughts on a Muslim-American context. The first point that must be made in such a conversation is that the so-called radicalization and violent extremism phenomenon is not the defining issue for our youth, and that's period. It is not the defining issue for Muslim-American youth, and it is not the defining issue for Muslim youth around the world, period. The Muslim-American youth are active. They're active and they'll continue to be successful, socially conscious, and an integral part of our society. And I think that has to be recognized. Muslim-American youth, young people, young leaders across the country have been extremely engaged at various levels. And we see an example of that in Rashad Hussein, who was just appointed by the president as a special envoy to the OIC. So that's the first idea to take into consideration when we're talking about this issue. The second is that religiosity is in no way synonymous with one developing extreme ideas or being more prone to violence. And I think that's an unfortunate idea that is put forth in the media. The more religious you are, the more prone you are to violence and extreme ideas. rather on the contrary, according to findings from the University of Washington's Muslim American Public Opinion Survey, Muslims who are more devout, who are more religious, and who are more involved in their mosques are consistently more likely to believe that the teachings of Islam are compatible with American participatory democracy. In contrast, Muslims who reject incorporation and participation in American politics are among the least religious. And I think that's a point that needs to be made, that the more religious young people are does not mean that they're prone to violence or prone to extremism. So by engaging in a debate on this issue, we're not giving the credence to the idea that there's a wholesale problem of violent extremism in our community, rather addressing the exception to the rule. Nor is this an issue that is new to the Muslim intellectual and activism discourse. Dr. Yusuf Qardawi has spent much time researching and writing about the subject. In the early 80s, he wrote a book. Dr. Abdullah bin Bayya, scholars like Dr. Muhammad Ghazali, and many others have been talking about the issue of violent extremism since the early 1980s. The issue of violent extremism has affected the Muslim-majority countries for the past few decades, and the victims of violent extremism have been overwhelmingly Muslim. So that's another point to take into consideration. Yet the discussion is new to the public discourse in our country. We at MPAC published a paper on the issue that is directed towards those who are engaged in policy discussion. These discussions that happen in the circles that we spoke about, in circles of individuals who make policies that affect the civil rights, the civil liberties of our communities directly. And many times the theories that are put forth by those who discuss the topic of radicalization or violent extremism, these theories are false and problematic and very flawed. So this is something that needs to be taken into consideration. Islamophobes, those who seek to marginalize the Muslim American community with a specific agenda in mind, continue to put forth problematic opinions, and these opinions and these policies make it to government officials. And that's where the problem lies. So we as a community, as a Muslim American community, cannot afford to be absent from the debate and discourse. We have to enter the debate. We have to be part of the debate, whether it's in the media, whether it's in the policy circles, and in the community itself. But it must be an authentic debate. And we have to enter it with two things in mind. The first is these false theories must be debunked. We have been pushing back for years now on the concepts that have been put forth by the papers like the New York Police Department's report on radicalization, which casts a wide net of suspicion on mosques, organizations, and even coffee shops and cafes, which they claim are incubators of radicalization. There must be these reports and these ideas must be debunked. The second thing, we must put forth our narrative, the Muslim American.
Brother Harsh, you have 2 minutes.
Right, an authentic narrative. Thank you. On our narrative, and allow our voices to be heard on the issue, which is extremely important. So we must be active to ensure that our voices are heard and that an authentic Muslim American voice is part of the national debate and discourse, whether it's in the policy circles, whether it's in the media circles, in the intellectual circles, and inside the community, in the mosques, and in the community centers. The second realm that we need to be active is working with our community and young leaders to ensure that their voices are heard and that their grievances, which are many times extremely legitimate, are addressed in an open and transparent manner. We must create platforms, safe spaces for young people to openly talk about policies that adversely affect their brothers and sisters across the world. Community leaders, parents, activists cannot be intimidated into thinking that if they talk about policy grievances like Iraq, Afghanistan, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict at mosques or MSAs, that they will have law enforcement agents at their door questioning them. They just cannot have that. These grievances must be able to be discussed in the open. And that must not be taken underground. That's extremely important because that's where the role of the internet's played. So we must allow our young people, we must ensure that they're not otherized, and that's extremely important. That is why ensuring them to have the safe space, as in the case of the Irvine 11 or many other cases, is extremely important so that they can be vocal, so that debate and the discourse about many of these grievances are out in the public and not in the shadows and on the internet only. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Harris. Just to remind our listeners, this is being streamed live at One Legacy Radio, One Legacy Media. And secondly, you can ask your questions by typing them in the box, and we will do our best to get them to our speakers after everyone has spoken. Now, coming to Brother Wajahat Ali, a playwright, journalist, attorney, humorist, consultant, friend, someone who can make you laugh and make you cry in one sitting. We're going to turn it over to you, and we're really, really happy to have you and love to hear what you have to say on the topic of youth radicalization.
Assalamu alaikum, and thank you very much for hosting this wonderful event, and thank you very much for inviting me, especially to be on this esteemed panel. Some of the things that have already been said I will touch upon, but this is a complex issue which, of course, cannot be discussed in 7 minutes, so I look forward to the Q&A session. In my opinion, the Muslim radicalization seems to be a complex process by which alienated individuals rationalize using violence due to a certain political grievance or agenda, and often justify their behavior through a usually shallow and narrow-minded use or interpretation of religion. However, what seems to be the important point, especially for those who are non-Muslims and even Muslims, is that radicalization seems to be rooted in an emotional reaction, and also dealing with identity politics, usually alienated identities. It rarely originates purely from a doctrinal or religious intent. Naturally, everything becomes blended, but the root of radicalization seems to stem from an emotional reaction. Also, what we've noticed is that new media and internet is an absolutely fantastic, and I use that in a not laudatory way, to entrap, lure, inspire, and nourish this virtual online community of alienated individuals, which then unfortunately influences the real community. It gives them what many individuals need who are lost or alienated, confused. It gives them a sense of belonging. Furthermore, we have to acknowledge that, unfortunately, within certain pockets of the ummah, for lack of a better word, there is kind of a new jihadi cool subculture that has evolved, one where the martyrdom hero is extolled, is praised. To be a martyr, of course, has its special status in religion, but as long as it's done in a way which is legitimate within Islamic law, of course. I don't want to spend time on here, but the martyrdom hero complex does pervade, unfortunately, the mentality of many Muslims in this day. And I want to give a mainstream example, if I may, of Avatar. There's a great quotation there by one of the Navis as they're being assaulted by the contracted workers. It says, "If you are one of us, help us." And I just want to keep people in mind that that seems to be the mentality. If you are one of us, if you claim to be one of us, then why don't you help us? Yes, indeed, victimization and foreign policy exist. Foreign policy that makes many Muslims around the world suffer, extreme suffering. And there's racial profiling against Muslims. There's tremendous injustice. But at the same time, Muslims adhere to the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have a level of conduct and adab that should elevate our actions and our reactions. And furthermore, we cannot hide the fact that there is indeed violence, terrorism, and extremist elements in our community. To deny this and to blame the world entirely for the problems that exist within our community is to live in a delusional cocoon. We are citizens of the United States of America, and as such, we hold true to its values and laws. To do so is, not only... To not to do so, I should say, is not only a perversion of our religious traditions, but also a mockery of the sunnah, especially when we try to rationalize criminal acts that endanger our society and are not also found in the sharia. It does absolutely nothing to help Muslims, either around the world or the Muslims living in this country. And this is not to sell out or apologize. And in fact, as many of the speakers said, there are individuals who do that, and even that is craven and ineffective. But to say this and to call this out is common sense, and we have to clean our own dirty laundry. We have to take ownership of it. And at the same time, we have to acknowledge that we are a diverse community of 1.5 billion people. That's a lot of people. And minor aberrations that arise out of 1.5 billion should not be used to define us, the majority of Muslims, the religion, the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But at the same time,
you have 2 minutes.
These aberrations, and we need to speak out and engage in order to be heard. There's three quick examples that most people have been talking about. One is the young Nigerian 23-year-old brilliant engineering student threw away his life, Omar Abdul Muttalib, the Detroit underwear bomber. Another example is Nidal Hassan Malik, the U.S. Army major who went on a shooting rampage and nearly killed 13 individuals, who did in fact kill 13 individuals. And then the Virginia Five, the mostly Pakistani-American young students who went to Pakistan to join a terrorist group were arrested because their family went to the FBI and through CARE. Now, in these situations, you see that these individuals were not really oppressed nor victims. They were middle class, educated, afforded with tremendous opportunity. But rarely are the people radicalized poor or oppressed. Omar Muttalib, his father, in fact, was the one who said, "I think my son's going astray." The 23-year-old was alienated, had an extreme sense of conflict, and found a forum online to air these grievances. He had the world open to him, and instead he felt that he had to strap a bomb to his underwear and unfortunately attempt to kill innocent civilians. Nidal Hassan Malik, the more complex case in which he probably also had a mental disturbance, went on a shooting rampage. And then the Virginia Five, what's fascinating to note about them is that they said, and I quote, "We're not terrorists, we're jihadists, and jihad is not terrorism." When asked why they went to travel to a region and join an extremist group, they said, quote, "to help the helpless Muslims." And also they were recruited by posting to a YouTube comment. One of the gentlemen was reached out by a radical element, and they used emails back and forth to set up their move to Pakistan. But what I want to say is, you know, what is terrorism and extremism? Some people have mentioned, you know, this is not an anathema that is only specific to Muslims. There's a gentleman who, in Austin, Texas, just a couple of days ago, flew his plane into the IRS building. He also left a manifesto. Fox News did not denounce him as a terrorist. Now, is he a terrorist or not? Is he a manifest of the, you know, a manifesting of the ideology of the entirety of the Tea Party movement? To use this to smear the 1,400-year legacy of religion is not only ignorant and wrong, but it's also poisonous, especially in this day and age where we need more cooperation, not mutual mistrust.
And 1 minute left.
Yeah, sure. And I wanted to end on two good notes. First and foremost, a great study was released by Duke University and UNC Chapel Hill just several weeks ago that said that Muslim terrorist offenders were a minority, and the overwhelming majority of Muslim Americans said that, quote, the use of violence to justify political ends is roundly condemned by Muslim Americans. I urge you all to see that, to show that most Muslim Americans are actually, if you will, for lack of a better word, quote unquote, Americans, assimilated Americans. They're not radicals. And we're doing some great work here with civic engagement. For example, Islamic Relief has not only helped Muslims, but everyone in Haiti right now and in New Orleans. Muslims served by Dalia Mujahid, who's part of Obama's faith advisors, they've done over 100 community service events. So we have to keep this in context. At the same time, we have to acknowledge there is a problem, and we have to address this problem both from the pulpit to academia, to grassroots community activism, and through the works of what Sahib Web is doing right now. So thank you for your time. Salaam.
Thank you, Brother Wajhat. Always interesting and beneficial. Sister Reem Salahi is someone who I certainly have a lot of respect for, and someone who came out vocally cautioning our Muslim organizations to take it very careful in their engagement on radicalization, and wrote a very, very powerful article that was on the Huffington Post for around a month or so ago. And she has agreed to come, and we're very happy for her that she's here. And we're going to let her discuss her views on this issue of youth radicalization, and hopefully we can benefit from her. Sister Reem, salam alaikum. Please take it away.
Salam alaikum. Can you guys hear me? Because I know I was having some problems beforehand.
Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay. I just want to start. I think I want to start a little differently. I actually agree with a lot of comments that have been said thus far, but I definitely think that there. I want to divide up the conversation just because I think we're conflating a lot of the conversation between issues that are internal issues and external issues. External, how externally the Muslim community is perceived, and internally what problems there are and what problems we actually have to work on. You know, for me, I definitely see the external threat as a much larger threat than actually the internal threat. I see the attack of of these Islamophobic individuals and Islamophobic, you know, and members of the government attacking the Muslim community and creating these presumptions of radicalization that really, to a large extent, don't actually exist really that much in the Muslim community in America. So I want to start off just looking at these presumptions that that are perceived from the media and from the government. The whole idea of Muslim youth radicalization, I mean, there's a history to it, and you know, I don't remember which speaker was speaking about. I think Brother Amr spoke about how this history extends over 100 years ago. In recent history, I mean, there's been governmental reports, there's been an NYPD report, there's been a number of reports that have basically outlined and framed this idea and this problem of Muslim youth radicalization and linked the problem of Muslim youth radicalization or homegrown terrorism or lone wolves or however you want to call it with the internet, creating this direct connection between the internet and these radicalization of individuals. And originally when these reports came out a few years ago, a lot of the examples were based in Europe. It was very much based on the European examples of the bombings in Madrid and London and whatnot. Very few were based in the U.S. Very few of these examples were U.S.-based. And interestingly, the ones that were U.S.-based, there was, for the most part, for the vast majority of them, there were agent provocateurs and informants that were involved in the mix. And there was absolutely no discussion of what these individuals, the role of these informants and agent provocateurs. And so there's this, from these reports and these governmental commissions and committees and you know, resolutions that were being passed, there became this hype and this fear of Muslim youth radicalization that has carried on until today. And because of the most three recent incidences, the Fort Hood shooting, the five Virginia youth, and the Christmas Day bomber, now finally, you know, these governments feel like, look, see, this is where the problem is. Here you see the problem here in America. My perspective is that we have to caution the people using these examples as actual proof of homegrown terrorism and radicalization. I think when you look at these three incidences, there's definitely a connection and there's a Muslim connection, but each of them are very dynamic and different in many other ways. Nawal Hassan, for example, the Fort Hood shooting, he was part of the military and he had a lot of issues in the military, and there's to completely disregard that and to frame it as a Muslim and an Islamic thing and not really a military thing is to really give that injustice. There's been a lot of shooting. I mean, there's a lot of issues and problems that the military has faced over the years where you have soldiers committing soldier crime. But because Nawal Hassan is a Muslim and because he said that he did what he did in the name of Islam, all of a sudden you take out the military factor and it becomes a case of radicalization and homegrown terrorism. Then you have Amr, the Nigerian man from who the Christmas Day bomber. You know, I can't say I don't know, and I know that there's many investigations that are taking place. But one thing I do want to note is he is another European example. He is not somebody who has had any time, to my knowledge, in the U.S. He has not spent any time in the U.S. in the U.S. communities. He has spent considerable time in Europe and London, and I will not deny that radicalization is definitely an issue in Europe. I don't know if it's as big of an issue or a problem here in the U.S. As far as the five Virginia youth, I don't know. I mean, I don't know their story. I don't really know what happened. All I know is what I read in the mainstream media. And in general, I'm kind of cautious when I read stuff in the mainstream media because there's a lot of things that are often left out, including the role of informants, agent provocateurs, and other issues. But and this is not in any way to say that Muslims are perfect and Muslims, there are no issues in the Muslim community. There are definitely issues in the Muslim community. There are definitely problem individuals in the Muslim community. But I don't know if in the U.S. if it's risen to the level where we can say that radicalization in the Muslim community is an actual fundamental problem, and that it's actually the way that it's being perceived by the government and by the media and by the by these police agencies is actually accurate, and that we as Muslims and as Muslim organizations, if we should also be jumping on this bandwagon and actually making this a bigger issue than it really actually is. A lot of what others have said, I completely agree with in many ways. My only thing is that I do caution Muslims and Muslim organizations in particular to be careful about this discussion of Muslim radicalization and to agree with this presumption that Muslim radicalization is an issue and it's a fundamental issue and it's an issue that we need to deal with, because I don't know if I'm still convinced of that. I don't know if we as Muslims and as Muslim organizations or individuals in general have done the proper research to figure out if this is an issue, and if it's an issue, what is the issue? Is it an issue of just people who are on the fringes? How do people become radicalized? Is the internet really the problem? I don't know if I'm convinced of that either, and I don't think, honestly, anybody's done the proper research to figure out what exactly is happening. Somebody mentioned the Duke University, the report that came out, and that's definitely a wonderful first step.
You have 2 minutes.
Okay. And that report definitely does highlight exactly my sentiments, that it's not as big of an issue as people are making it out to be, that over the past 8 years there's been about approximately 130 incidences of these so-called, terrorism, which includes killings and murders, and other violent acts done by Muslims, which is approximately about 17 a year, as compared to other religious or racial or whatever groups. I don't know if this is really the issue, and if this isn't the issue, if radicalization is not the issue, then what is the issue? I think for us as Muslims, we need to start to take ownership of our problems and start to reframe the discourse and not necessarily fall into the discourse because that's what the government wants us to do, or that's what the government thinks is the problem, or the media thinks is the problem. So I just want to end with, before we can look at the internal, advise on the internal ways of addressing radicalization, we should figure out if radicalization is a problem and do that research. And if it's not the problem, then we should figure out what are problems that we should be addressing in our communities and not just jump on the bandwagon of what the media and the government want us to think is the problem. So, thank you, Jazakallah.
Thank you so much. Wayakum. Brother Harun Mughal is executive director of the Maiden Institute, currently doing his PhD in Columbia University. Very, very talented brother, discussing issues for dealing with Islam, especially in the Indian subcontinent. He's also a very, very active writer on the web, and I think that's how we kind of came across each other. But we're very happy to have him here and very interested to hear what he has to say about youth radicalization in the context of American Muslims. So I'll turn it over to him. Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. All praises due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and prayers and peace upon the best of men, our example, Muhammad. I think what I wanted to add to this conversation, because I think that all the panelists have made some very important points, and they've really touched on a number of issues that need to be included in this tremendously significant conversation. What I want to do is to build on something that Brother Omar was talking about, and that's the question of narrative. And what I want to talk about is something bigger than just radicalization, but rather ways of thinking that maybe make radicalization a little easier to sort of come across in our communities than it should be. In so saying this, I don't mean by any sense to intend that radicalization or violence is by any means the preserve of a single community. I do believe that the temptation to violence is a fundamental, if usually regrettable, aspect of human character and human nature, and it expresses itself in practically every context and period across time and space. The question, though, is the issue of radicalization as it affects us as Muslims, both in the United States and abroad. And so I want to talk about it from that perspective with that caveat in mind. I think that as Muslims, we promote a way of thinking sometimes about our religion and about the issues that come out of that, that is alienating and that is intimidating. And I don't just mean to the outside world, I mean within our own communities. So many times we find masjids that have suffocating environments. Many times we find Muslim organizations that have, shall we say, unchanging leadership, that aren't very friendly to new ideas. And the result of this usually is that many Muslims don't feel themselves comfortable being part of communities. We have issues dealing with differences of opinion, with sectarianisms, with relationships between men and women. And I think many of these do at times reach the point of dysfunction. And in such a context, it's easier for radical narratives to take root. And I think that's a very important point. You know, a lot of scholars, for example, will talk about the dangers represented by Wahhabism, by Salafism, you know, sometimes making a caricature out of them. But the deeper issue is, you know, why do people feel themselves tempted by ways of looking at the world that are so narrow and that are so black and white? And usually that's because the people around them, to some extent, who speak on behalf of religion, can at times seem unable to understand different points of view. Now, as Muslims, we often get a narrative from many people in situations or positions of authority that are really unable to help us move to a better place. And what I want to do here is stop at this point for a second and really expand on it, because I think it's very important. As communities grow, they reach different levels of sophistication. They go from being local to regional and then national. They become more capable of creating institutions. But some communities hit a wall, and the reason they hit a wall is because they find it very hard to grow beyond a certain point. And I don't think that we as American Muslims really face that to the same extent that many Muslims do in the Muslim world. Nevertheless, because of the reality of global media and globalization in general, there's always the possibility of ideas interpenetrating. And what this means is Muslims too often hear from people a narrative that doesn't give them options. It usually just reproduces a narrative, sometimes the complete opposite of the narrative. So, you know, you get all Muslims are terrorists, and then you get no, Islam is a religion of peace. Now, both those positions are really simple, and they don't do justice to the tremendous diversity of human experience, as Wajahat was talking about. And what it means for Muslims on a practical level is we don't know how to debate answers to problems, because we get a romantic view of history, we get a nostalgic view of history that doesn't explain the reality of how Muslims responded to situations, how in our history we had ups and downs, we had people who, you know, for all their good sides, they had bad sides. And if you're able to communicate a history or an experience that takes into account how people both succeeded and failed, it makes it a lot easier for us in the present day to think about what options are open to us. Now, when it comes to this narrative of Muslim history, one of the greatest dangers is a narrative that relies on what Sherman Jackson called the false universal. And what that is an Islam that masquerades as if it is the only interpretation of Islam. Now, this is where a problem comes in, because if Muslims find themselves unable to talk about spiritual issues within the context of a community, then they're going to find voices outside the context of a community. And that's where I think the problem of radicalization comes in. Now, all the same, we can't tie everything into just internal dynamics. Now, I know I've been a little bit harsh about problems within the Muslim community, but I also want to talk about some problems in the larger discourse in which we live. The first is that we live in a culture that's very comfortable with violence. As an example of this, there was a New York Times columnist who I believe either today or yesterday, her name is Gail Collins. She was writing about the Conservative Political Action Conference in Washington during the week. She mentioned that the governor of Minnesota actually said, and I quote, "We should take a page out of Tiger Woods' wife's playbook and take a nine iron and smash the window out of big government in this country." Now, this is an elected official, the governor of a state, who, you know, just after a man has flown an airplane into an IRS building, is telling people to go smash the windows of the federal government. Now, if you live in a culture of impatience, it's easy for that impatience to be translated into different languages. But the thing we can really do for American Muslims, for those of us who are in a position to offer opinions, to shape opinion, who have any kind of authority, and I believe all of us in some way have some kind of authority, is to give people a narrative that gives them a choice. Don't give them a history of Islam or a reading of politics or a reading of society that either makes them into a victim or makes them completely irrelevant. And what we have to do then is build from there in order to highlight on the good things. And that's one thing I really like that Wajahat was talking about, is that there are a lot of positive examples of...
Harun, you have 2 minutes, bro.
Okay, thank you. There are a lot of positive examples out there, I think, of Muslims who are doing great things, who are able to contribute effectively to conversations, who are able to really become star performers in their fields and really contribute to the world around them. And, you know, I think Omar mentioned Rashad Hussein. I may be wrong if it wasn't Omar. But the point is, there are people out there who are doing these things, and we need to celebrate them, and we need to move beyond a dynamic of really only concentrating on a few people and their achievements. I want to close it off there because I know there's going to be a lot of questions, and I just wanted to throw some ideas into the mix. Jazakallah khair, wassalamu alaikum. May Allah bless you all, and may peace be with you.
Brother Harun, thank you for your time and your message. Last but not least, of course, we're going to turn to Brother Hussein Alush. Long-time community activist, very well respected all across the country, and more so on the West Coast, our neck of the woods, as they say, where he's a very beloved brother to all of us. He's the executive director of the Southern California chapter of CARE, Council of American Islamic Relations, one of the oldest organizations that's dealing with Muslim civil rights in the American context. A lot of history and a lot of wisdom in that organization, a very respected and beloved organization. We're going to let you take over and share with us some drops of wisdom that you have on the subject here. Tafaddal akhi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And again, I thank you, Imam Sahib, for this kind introduction, and more importantly for hosting and helping coordinate and facilitate this important discussion. Quickly, I wanted to discuss first, I think there are two types of people we all agree that have been dealing or discussing with this issue, and it's important to know who they are. One is the agenda-driven Islamophobes who wish to demonize the Muslim community and its youth, and also to promote a clash of civilization. The second type are the people who are genuinely concerned people, who base their perceptions on misinformation or misreading of our community. And these two people have to be dealt with differently. And we have to keep in mind also that perceptions that are based on negative media images, internet messages, fear, paranoia, misinformation, can also not be ignored, because perception becomes reality, and such concerns need to be addressed in a serious manner by our community. But also there are three types of reactions from our community. One is the total denial or rejection of the idea that radicalism, quote-unquote, has any presence in our community. And there's a knee-jerk reaction to accuse those who bring up such charges as being agenda-driven and Islamophobes, and also attacking Muslim leaders or organizations that might try to address the issue as adding to the fuel of defamation of our community, or even calling them sellouts. The second type of reaction in our community is a blind jumping on the bandwagon of the issue without any real understanding of the reality within our community or our youth. We hear people starting to repeat the same terminology and go the extra mile to announce all type of efforts and activities to combat radicalism in our youth and maybe even tame them. Unknowingly, maybe unfortunately, this apologetic approach by such people end up serving to demonize those youth themselves, and maybe even eventually marginalizing them, and maybe even radicalizing the same people they are claiming to help. I think the middle approach, obviously, is to admit that every community has its extremists, no matter how few they might be. Realize that this issue is not a prevalent threat in our community, and not at risk of becoming one anytime soon, alhamdulillah, thank God. However, it's understood that with all the pressure that is being put on our youth, it is crucial for us to remain engaged and involved with the youth to make sure that our community as a whole is protected from such phenomenon, from ever creeping in. Obviously, even one radical violent youth from the Muslim community is too many. But also we have to be careful that whatever we do, we don't end up taming or weakening the identity and the activism of the youth. Three things I wanted to make sure also we address. One is the term itself is not being defined clearly. It's being used by everyone on all sides without being defined. So I think it is important to differentiate between three types of things that sometimes are all collectively called radicalism. One is the legitimate, strong observance of Islam, tadayyun, as we call it in Arabic. A tadayyun could have signs of, you know, the kids going to the masjid more often, they're active with the youth group, the MSA, they're growing a beard, they're wearing a hijab, they're attending conferences, they have strong political views, etc., etc. And none of that is wrong. Actually, if anything, we should encourage it, and we should be very proud of those who engage in more observance, whether public or internal. The second term that is misunderstood is extremism, or as in Arabic called ghulu. You know, the Islamic terminology that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used was al-ghulu. And the signs of that is intolerance, strict interpretations, rejection of other Muslims who are different, you know, including parents, friends, family members, community members, the use of such process of takfir, you know, declaring Muslims as non-Muslims, as non-believers because they disagree with them, or disrespect towards scholars. Once they disagree with an opinion, they start bashing those scholars. These are some of the signs. The third type is the violent or violence-leaning people, or, you know, people who promote or condone unf, violence. Some of the signs, obviously, is people who would talk about the justification of violent acts against innocent people. People who talk about longing to do something like that. And, of course, these are very serious signs that need to be addressed differently. The main premise I would like for us to keep in mind is there is no need for us to feel defensive when we address the threat of extremism, ghulu. It is not, because it's not exclusive to the Muslim community. It's not. It is normal in all ideologies, religious or political. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself had to deal with it during his time when some people tried to go that path. Even the Sahaba, the companions, dealt with it too, you know, with the Khawarij and others. Every religion has its extremists, without exception. It is just that ours is under the spotlight nowadays. So what we need to do is just to continue to do what we've been doing, addressing that risk. It has been, we have been doing that for the last 1400 years, and we just need to continue. Maybe now find more comprehensive, better planned approaches and strategies, just because our community, especially in America, is growing, and the challenges are a little bit different and changing. So there's nothing that is shameful or defensive in doing so. We owe it to our deen, to our religion, because it is not about just satisfying others' needs and concerns. I mean, as much as we should take that into consideration. But if anything, we need to put more effort in getting more of our youth active and involved. Some outside factors that I'll quickly want to mention without going over details, and hopefully with the questions and answers we'll deal with it.
We don't have enough. You have 2 minutes. 2 minutes left.
JazakAllah khair. Thank you. Quick outside factors. One is that are contributing to the concerns that we have. One is we don't have enough learned scholars and imams in the U.S. to provide true guidance. The Imam Suhaibs, the Imam Siraj, the Dr. Siddiqis, and the many aren't enough. We need more. We need to duplicate. I wish we can clone them. There is unfortunately an easy access to Islam, quote-unquote, Islamic knowledge over the internet, where anyone can search, can Google, and find any answer to any question that they have without understanding the context, therefore taking verses, hadith, and incidents from history without understanding the context for them. There are legitimate political grievances, feeling of anger because of the situation in the world today, the injustices in Palestine and Afghanistan and Iraq, the civil rights violations of Muslims in America. There is a relentless attack on Islam in media and politics, you know, causing some identity issues or victimization sometimes. There's the FBI's use of Asian provocateurs, which Reem talked about, which is trying to entrap young Muslims into extremism and violent behavior to later on manufacture acts of terrorism and then arrest these people and announce the glorious, powerful, superhuman beings, FBI's, protecting the country again at the expense of our youth. There's obviously the demonization of youth activism and views on colleges, such as we see with the Irvine 11 and others. There's also a lack of support and understanding within the larger community due to the age difference, maybe to the background, you know, immigrants, non-immigrants, and so on, that creates a gap in our community. Therefore, the youth don't find a place within the organizations, the mosques, and try to find their own ways of activism. All these factors and many others need to be addressed, and I hope in the Q&A session we'll be able to do that. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. I would like to thank all of our panelists for taking the time out of their busy schedule. I know some of them are even calling on from their cell phones, traveling around and moving around. With that in mind, just let me reiterate that the views expressed here are not necessarily that of Suhaib Web, suhaibweb.com, or any of the suhaibweb.com staff, nor do we hold any responsibility for the views which are mentioned here. Let's get right to the questions, because I know that, you know, a lot of times when we go to conferences or other events, what happens is the questions and answers gets pushed to like 5 minutes, whereas today, alhamdulillah, we're going to have around 30 minutes or so of questions. You can type your questions in the box, and then what we're trying to do is forward them to the speaker who you'd like to address those questions to, so that they can have a look at them and then respond. Our first question is directed towards Imam Mehdi and Brother Haris, and that is, the question says, I'm concerned about going as far as saying this is not a problem, or that it is not as big as we are making it out to be. Well, I agree that the problem is more one of perception than reality, but nonetheless, it is an issue. I would like to hear specific steps parents and community leaders plan can take or utilize to address this issue, and whether the issue is a matter of 50% perception, 50% reality, or even 100% one way or the other. So I'll let Imam Mehdi address this, and we'll go to Brother Haris. Again, let me just repeat the question. The person is saying that they're concerned about going as far as saying there is not a problem, or it's not as big of a deal as people are making it out to be, youth radicalization, of course. And while they agree that the problem is more one of perception, they would like to know specific steps that they can take, community leaders, parents, and youth can take, youth leaders as well. We have a large number of youth leaders in our congregations across the communities here in America, across the states. And also, is it a matter of perception or reality? So we'll let Imam Mehdi start, and then we'll move to Brother Haris. Imam Mehdi, you have around 3 minutes to address this question.
Certainly. Well, first, I'm not prepared with any the ability to quantitate the perception. But needless to say, I agree that what Hussein said earlier, if it's only one, that's one too many. However, I think the other thing, too, is there has to be a contextual reference. The fact of youth, Muslim youth, or youth in general in terms of radicalization or violence and hate and intolerance is not something that's truly systemic to only the Muslim community. I mean, we have skinheads, we have gang banging. So, and if you look across, and I think one of the panelists mentioned it, there are some intervening variables that seem to go across all of them. Alienation seems to be one. Group identity, or the need to find an identity, seems to be another. So those are some of the variables that lead to maybe young Muslims who find themselves tied in or involved in and something that we would classify as radicalization based on violence, unwarranted violence, hate, and intolerance. But again, you can find that in all kinds of other groups in America, and notwithstanding that, basically it's difficult sometimes for young people not to be prone to violence, considering that we live in a society that feeds them violence almost every single day in forms of video games, television, entertainment, the discourse of the culture itself. But having said that, I do agree that it's better to light a candle than curse the darkness. So let's look at some of the things that I think that we can do. And I have at least, there are multiples of things I think I could suggest, but because of time limits, I'll suggest just two. I think in the masjid itself, we need a real shift, a paradigm shift in how we deal with young people. We seem to still feel that youth are primarily for moving chairs and babysitting and watching The Lion King while they're babysitting, you know, ad nauseum, as opposed to engaging them in the policies of the masjid, leadership opportunities, and time to really have a buy-in in their youth program. We've seen these people who are in their 40s, 50s, and 60s who design youth programs and then wonder why youth are bored out of their mind, you know, because they weren't involved and they weren't engaged. So I think one of the important things is that we have to indeed let young people have a buy-in by allowing them to tie into the process. I think that's one of the things that we really need to do. And the other thing is to remove the notion that the only thing that youth can do is play basketball, pool, and poor sisters, you know, underwater basket weaving. We don't, you know, there are lots of things that young people can do, and just keeping them busy with sport activities or things are not the only thing that you should be engaged in, which goes to my next point. I think the other point in terms of what other youth can do is we really have to foster the concept of peer mentoring. I knew growing up, you know, I didn't want to be like Mike. I wanted to be like Imam Jamil.
Imam Ed, you have 1 minute. Imam Ed, you have 1 minute.
Sure. When I was growing up, I didn't want to be like Mike. I wanted to be like Imam Jamil Alameen at the time, who was H. Ralph Brown, who was one of the leaders of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. Or I wanted to be like Andy Young, or others who were active in the civil rights movement and things of that nature. So I had young people who were close, who were older than me, yet they weren't that far apart, that I could see them as part of my age group, you know, I could see them as my peers in youth, yet at the same time I wanted to emulate some of the things that they were doing. I think we need to really foster that among college students. College students should be, you know, we should develop leadership on our college campuses so that the college students are mentoring the high school students, the high school students are mentoring the middle school students, and the middle school students are mentoring the elementary students, each one teach one. So I think that peer mentoring and the opportunities for peers to develop leadership skills and have their place in the sun is a very important thing. I think that means that the elders have to really rethink how they involve and how they engage young people in the masjid and outside of the masjid. Thank you.
Thank you. We'll move on now on to Brother Harris. Let me just reiterate the question was asking about the perception of radicalization or the reality, and then practical steps that can be taken by communities and as well as parents to address this issue. I know that you work with IMPACT. I know that you guys are big and working on policy. So I'm certain that you'll be able to also shed some light on this.
Thank you so much, Shahab. The first thing I'd actually like to address quickly is the fact that the kind of misconception that because you engage in a discussion and you talk about the problem, it gives full credence to the fact that it's happening wholesalely. And it's not a wholesale problem in our community. The Prophet, peace be upon him, in his tradition in his seerah, we see that even if there was an isolated incident that took place in his community, especially when it came to al-ghulu, to extremism, he addressed it right away and he made an example of it for his community at large because it was a threat to the community. And I think if we see this as a threat to the internal community, that way we would see that we're following the sunnah when we address it, even if it's not a wholesale problem. The second, in terms of real solutions, I think there has to be a two-pronged solution, a civic and a religious, and more focused on the civic engagement aspect of it. If you pay attention to the case of the five students, the South Asian students who went to Pakistan from Virginia, the press conference that was held by the local mosque that they attended was quite interesting. And there was an interesting statement made by the imam of their local mosque. He said, "I don't know why this happened to these young individuals. We don't talk about politics in our masjid." And when you hear that statement, that's so problematic at so many levels. Because if the youth do not have a safe space for them to engage in civic and political issues at the masjid in a healthy environment and in a healthy manner, they're going to go underground, they're going to do it on the internet, they're going to do it in small social circles. And that's where we don't want this discussion to take place. We want it to be out in the open. So we don't want that type of environment in mosques. We want to ensure that civic engagement is part of the discussion. Political issues are part of the discussion in mosques. And as Americans, America has a great tradition of faith-based communities talking about civic engagement, talking about political issues in the faith-based, in mosques and synagogues and churches and temples and so many different places. And we know that the historically, whether it's the civil rights movement or many other movements, the pulpit, the established faith-based communities were able to use the pulpit to engage constructively with citizens. And I think that's a dynamic that has to shift in our communities. Our mosques, our imams, our community leaders, the presidents of local communities must be given the tools to engage young people civically. Young leadership programs must be established on the local communities. Protests are just not enough. We must have ways to ensure that young people are engaged at the policy level, are engaged at shaping policy at a local level. And it doesn't have to start off by engaging foreign policy issues at first, but issues of...
Brother Harsh, you have 1 minute.
Sure. Issues of the local community, and then that way they'll be able to have the tools to then discuss national, domestic issues, and then international issues. So I think the dynamic has to be shifted in our community. We have to talk about civic engagement. We have to talk about political engagement in our mosques, in our community centers, and like I said before, create a safe space so people don't feel threatened that if they talk about these issues, they're going to have someone come and knock on their door, or they're going to get in trouble. And I think that's extremely important.
Thank you, Brother Harris, for addressing that. We're going to shift now to Sister Reem. There's a question which is directed towards you directly. It says, can you clarify what are the internal issues facing the Muslim community? That's the question, and your name was actually put on the front of the question. Would you be able to clarify what are the internal issues facing the Muslim community that you alluded to in your address?
Well, I think, I guess I don't want to say that I know all the internal issues or I'm the expert on internal issues. I think somebody like Hussam Manlush, who's been working with CARE, or Harris, who works with MPAC, or Imam Mahdi would be better suited to talk about some of these issues. My statement was more that it's important to differentiate between, you know, the external pressures of trying to create or impose this idea of Muslim youth radicalization, or this idea that Muslim youth are prone to radicalization, particularly through the means of the internet. So to differentiate between those external pressures and what actual internal issues that we have and whether those issues are radicalization. And I agree with Brother Hussam Alouche that radicalization has not been defined and we don't really know what is meant by radicalization. Does it mean that you're politicized or and that you care about issues of Israel-Palestine? Or does it mean that you are extreme and prone to violence? These things have not been defined. But my point was more of let's differentiate. And when we're talking about radicalization, are we talking about how it's being defined for us externally, or you know, the concerns, the internal concerns of radicalization, and what those concerns are? From my lens, I mean, I definitely think one of the issues that is a large issue in the Muslim community that I've seen is this debate that many Muslim youth go through, or this struggle that they go through as they're becoming more religious and trying to develop an identity as a Muslim and trying to define the identity as a Muslim and also as juxtaposed to their identity as American. And how do you create these identities, these somewhat sometimes for them seem clashing identities of American versus Muslim, because whether it's the way that the media portrays Islam versus, you know, this clash of civilization, or maybe it's the way that the masajid are run or the communities are run, where you know where people still define, you know, if you're that person is American, as in not a Muslim, or as in not from your ethnic background, versus you who you're Muslim, so you're not American. But I think, I mean, this idea of assimilation, I think that's a major issue that I've seen in my personal life and my experiences with the youth. But you know, again, I'm not any way an expert, and I haven't had the experience and the lens that other people like Brother Fassam and Imam Mahdi and others who are speaking on this panel, they are much more suited to talk about some of the internal issues within the Muslim community.
Sister Reem. Thank you, Sister Reem, for your answer. Brother Wajahat, we have a question directed towards you that says, would you be able to discuss the Irvine 11? I don't agree with how the university is looking to possibly discipline the students, suspension or expulsion. But I also don't agree with how the students approach protesting the Israeli ambassador by shouting at him and not allowing him to speak. When Musa went to Pharaoh, he was commanded to speak gently and softly. Would we consider them radicals, or is this an appropriate means of speech and representation?
I'm assuming everyone knows the situation you're talking about. The 11 Muslim students at UC Irvine who were briefly detained because they interrupted Michael Oren's speech, who was the Israeli ambassador to the United States. From a legal point of view, the school had every right to behave in that way, because even though freedom of speech is a right, every right in this country does not give you universal access or liberty to behave in any way you want. For example, we have obscenity laws, meaning you can't say certain things in public, especially on public radio or public television. Specifically, from a legal point of view, I believe that the students had a right to protest, but the manner in which they did it was not only unpersuasive, but also disrespectful, arrogant, and ultimately unconducive towards their message or helping their cause. I do not think they were radical. They're young. They're simply students who are full of passion, very conscientious, and deeply moved by the plight of the Palestinians. That being said, I do not agree with the means and the behavior of their protest. For those who don't know, they kept interrupting the ambassador to the point where another dean had to get up and beg them to please leave because 200 people had assembled. Now, we are Muslims. We have adab, a code of etiquette and conduct. We disagree in the best of ways, and we follow the traditions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We just have to put ourselves in the shoes of someone else and say, if we invited a pro-Palestinian speaker and a bunch of Israeli Zionist annoying students kept heckling to the point where our speaker could not even speak, how would we feel? Furthermore, just take it as common sense, if you're really trying to help the Palestinian cause, perhaps it's better to use the Q&A session to intellectually debunk his argument, or pass out pamphlets, or hold another debate, or hold a simultaneous speech across the hall. You know, the way we conduct ourselves, unfortunately, many times is not either, I would say, reflective of the prophetic conduct, or eventually helping our ultimate cause. That being said, they're young. We need to educate them and other Muslim students to use proper forms and proper etiquette to voice these legitimate concerns. And there is a means and a manner for us to do that, which will also be conducive towards helping the Palestinian plight. Sorry, I have a feedback, so I'm talking very slow.
No problem. Thank you. Jazakallah khair. Thank you, brother. I'm sure that we gave you a pretty tough question to swallow, and I know that the Irvine 11 is certainly a hot topic in the community now, with a lot of different opinions and ideas about what has happened and what should be done, but we're going to have to move on now to Brother Omar Muzaffar, and it's a question which is addressed to you. It says, how should a young Muslim act who feels that they are being approached or have come across someone who is calling them to radicalized ideas, i.e. doing something which is against the law? So the person that actually defined radicalization as violating state or federal law within the context of the United States. So they're saying how should a young Muslim in that situation who feels they're being approached, whether online or physically approached in person, deal with that, and what steps would you advise them to take in that situation? Brother Omar Muzaffar.
Hello, can you hear me? Okay.
Yeah, we can
hear you. Very good question. First and foremost, in case I forget to mention it, feel free to contact me directly. My email address is ghaalib@gmail.com. You can repeat again later on if necessary, and I can give you the email. Now, to answer the question very, very briefly, if you feel that someone is doing something that is a danger to themselves or to anyone else, you evaluate whether you can address that person or whether you can approach someone else who can address that person, or if you need to go to an authority. And you are not doing anything wrong by going to an authority. Be clear about that. Now, essentially what I'm saying is that if you see this happening, try to engage. If you feel that you cannot engage, go to someone else who might be able to. If that doesn't work, and that includes me, feel free to talk to me first if you want, and I can give you feedback, or I can even get involved, inshallah, God willing. And if need be, you can go to federal authorities. Hello.
The next question is for Sister Reem, and this is also regarding the Irvine 11 person stating that they know that you live in that area and you're actively involved in the community, and just wanted to get your general thoughts on what happened with those young brothers and sisters, and also what would you advise other young, for example, MSA age students who have similar ideas about engaging, for example, an ambassador of a country who visits their campus. So I'm going to turn it over to Reem.
Well, I mean, I first want to say that I actually disagree with Wajahat on his view of the Irvine 11. I don't think, I mean, I think that the issue of whether their speech was protected or not is actually a kind of a complicated issue, and it's not as black and white as many, not specifically Wajahat, but many individuals have made it out to be. I've been doing a lot of research on this topic myself, trying to understand First Amendment law after this happened, and I don't think that I cannot say that what they did was not protected. I think it is very difficult to assess what is protected and what's not protected, because actually, you know, case law there's a very long history in this country, and particularly in California, where protesting and heckling and interrupting has been protected. There was one case I was reading, for example, where individuals, they shouted down a speaker for 5 minutes total, nonstop, continuously, and their actions were found protected under First Amendment. So I don't think I don't feel comfortable saying that their actions were not protected by any stretch of the imagination. As far as, you know, my personal view of it, I definitely think that what the students did, I think there has to be a differentiation between edup and First Amendment law and constitutional law. You know, Islamically, we can talk about edup. To be completely honest with you, I take a much more, I don't know, quote unquote, radical perspective on this all. You know, I can't say that if the Sahaba or somebody like the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was facing an Israeli ambassador, if he would raise his hand and ask a question. Questions, you know, dialogue and debate in many ways, it is, yes, quote-unquote, civilized to do that, but in many ways, when it comes to issues of Israel-Palestine, the Israeli ambassador's words would not really mean anything. I mean, Israel's actions have spoken louder than any words that any Israeli representative or Israeli ambassador could have ever said. There's been a 62-year, 62 years whether you want to call it genocide, massacres, expulsion of the Palestinian people. It's only natural, I think, for people to get very, very heated about the subject, and to be very upset when they see individuals like the ambassador of the state that just last year was alleged to have of a state that was alleged to have committed war crimes and potentially crimes against humanity by the United Nations General Assembly and by the Human Rights Council. It's very natural to be upset about that and to protest that, and protest that in ways that might not seem, you know, civilized, or however you want to frame it or term it. Personally, I mean, I know from my work with the Irvine 11, and just from my knowing them personally, they are youth, but I would also be careful to say, to brush them off as just youth and impassioned youth. They are very, I mean, from my personal experience, these are all very bright individuals who sincerely and deeply care, and are not individuals who just act off the spur of their moment. They are individuals.
Reem, you have 1 minute. 1 minute left.
Sure, sure. Who think through their actions very carefully, both from an Islamic way and a PC way, and actually, interestingly, a lot of the feedback that I have seen since the Irvine 11 incident, the protest of the ambassador Michael Oren, I've seen a lot of feedback actually from Palestine, where you have Palestinians and Israelis actually telling the individuals that stood up and protested Michael Oren, thank you for actually doing that, because you are one of the few individuals who had the courage to stand up and speak truth to power. And I think that says a lot when you have individuals from the occupied territories, from the areas of oppression, who live and see oppression every single minute of their lives, saying thank you to 11 students in Irvine for the actions that they've done. That does say a lot to me, as somebody who's been to Palestine and has seen what it's like to live under occupation.
Excellent, excellent answer, and excellent also kind of interaction between you and Wajahat. I wish we had more time to give both of you. Next question is for Brother Hussam, and this is kind of a 3 or 4 part question that we received, but I think it's very important. It says, what are the dangers of not approaching this problem? Is it possible that someone, if we don't define this, could define this for us and ultimately define our community for others? How do we engage this without serving the interest of people like Pipes and Stephen Emerson? And we've heard a lot about the negative aspects of the government, but is it possible for Muslims in America to engage the government in a positive fashion? So you have a number of questions on your plate. Let me repeat them again for you. Number one, what are the dangers of not approaching this problem for the community of radicalization? And is it possible that someone, if we do not define this or engage this, could in fact define it for us and represent our community without our permission? And how do we engage this without serving the interests of people like Daniel Pipes and Stephen Emerson, giving them freedom of reign, basically, to use something that might be presented by the community ultimately against the community in an unjust fashion? And finally, we've heard a few times tonight the government characterized it in a negative fashion, but is it also possible, or should Muslims have also a positive and hopeful outlook in working with the state and federal government? I'm going to let you take that question, please.
Sure. Assalamu alaikum. I want to start, maybe if I can break the rule and make a quick comment on the Irvine 11, because I think some of the people are not very aware of the details. I think without having to condone their act or not, I think we have to keep in mind that one is, it's not the same as talking to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not engaged in killing at that time when Musa, alayhi salam, when Prophet
Hussam,
Moses...
Hussam, I'm going to ask you, please, bro, please focus on the questions that were asked. I'm very sorry.
All right,
just because
we'll do
of
that.
Time limit. And I'm going to give you longer than 3 minutes because you have like 5 questions here. Let me repeat them again. What are the dangers of not approaching the problem? Is it possible that someone else could ultimately define our community if we do not work to define this? How do we engage this problem without serving the interests of people like Daniel Pipes and Stephen Emerson? And finally, we've heard about some of the negative aspects of the federal government, state governments. Is it possible to engage them at a positive level? And please, please, I'm sorry to cut you off, but
no,
I'll let you just take those questions. Shukran.
Barakallahu feek. The first danger is obviously there's one that is a serious danger, and that is we the image of our religion, the way our religion, our deen is understood, would be a challenge if there's a growing sense of radicalization or extremism, obviously there is a threat that it becomes difficult to challenge at our mosque, which will end up scaring Muslims themselves from the religion itself. People are educated here. People don't have to be religious, unlike in some parts of the world where people do it for social reasons, political reasons. In America, we have so many freedoms and not much social pressure that people choose. And you know, that actually was the intention of religion, for people to choose while providing a social network to support. If we don't tackle the matter, the issue itself, we risk damaging the image of Islam, that Muslims themselves will run away from it, and those who have any interest in learning about it would run away from it. Of course, we risk losing our youth. We can't take that risk. We risk dealing with the one bad case or two bad cases that we said one is too many. If we don't tackle it, and let's be realistic. No matter what we do, we are not going to prevent every case of bad apple. There's no way anyone can do it. There's no formula for that. The Sahaba, the companions, were not able to do it. I'm sure we will not be able to do it. But at least we have to show that we're genuine, because maybe we can save some few from going the wrong astray, but also to show people that we are taking our affairs into our own hand. If we don't define, the second part is, if we don't define it, others will. That's why we said, and I think there's almost an agreement, that we need to define what is radicalism, what are the issues, and how to handle the issue. Because it is a reality now. A perception is reality, and we cannot ignore that fact. The numbers speak for themselves. I mean, a recent Gallup poll that was released just a couple of weeks ago that surveyed Muslims in America showed that actually there are numbers that should make us proud. You know, young Muslims are among the highest in terms of ranking in giving an importance to religion. Probably after the Mormons were 84% for the age group between 18 and 29. Muslims were 77% of youth who took religion as important. As compared to Catholic, it's 57%, Jews 42%, and so on. So something to be proud of. But yet also, we notice that there is a group of Muslims enough Muslims who are not interested in civic engagement. You know, as seen, for example, in how many are registered to vote. In the same survey, we see only 51% of young Muslims between 18 and 29 are registered to vote, compared to 73% in the Jewish community, 69% in the Mormon community, 78% in the Protestant community. So there are certain issues that need to be addressed, because, again, if we don't define it, someone else will. And unfortunately, they might do it even with all sincerity. They will not understand the different factors and dynamics within our community. How do we engage? I think the issue itself, as we need to deal with the issue, of course, acknowledge, I mean, the same survey shows there is a level of anger that exists in the Muslim community that doesn't exist in other communities. The same survey that was conducted with Muslims and others showed that for the same age group, between 18 and 29, 26% of young Muslims have anger. They admitted to feeling angry, as opposed to 14% in the Protestant community, 18% in the Catholic, 14% with the Jewish community, and you know, the general population was 18%. So Muslims had almost close to double. So there are legitimate issues that need to be addressed. We can't say no, everything is fine and dandy. And this anger might have legitimate reasons. You know, again, we talked about some internal issues, family, lack of acceptance in the community, feeling the pressure with all the anti-Muslim sentiment at schools. This is probably the largest type of cases we deal with at CARE. Involve actually harassment of Muslims at the schools. This is the fastest growing segment of cases, in addition to the mistreatment at the airport. Imagine how a child feels, a young person feels when he sees his parents being humiliated at the airport, although they're also U.S. citizens. Humiliated, stopped, escorted from an airplane. What kind of feeling it builds in them. So how do we engage? There are three levels. One is the religious level, something that organizations cannot do, but our imams, our masajid, our scholars need to do it. We need to start openly and publicly feeling confident enough to challenge those extremist views.
Brother Hussein, you have one minute left.
Thank you. And correct the Islamic teachings, you know, promote the correct Islamic teachings, which promote the culture of sanctity for human life in Islam. The adab or adab al-khilaf, adab al-khilaf, like the etiquette of differences of opinion, the tolerance, the patience, sabr, and remind Muslims about the diversity of interpretations on many, many Islamic matters. Intellectually, we need to debate or create a culture of debate in the community to remind people about the importance or the sense of communal responsibility that is being missing now today, and the harm that could be caused even through the action of one person. Practically, I think I'll go to what others have said, Harith and others, civic engagement, making sure that we have options where Muslims continue to be active on all levels. And as for engaging the government, obviously there are many ways to positively engage with government, because we have to assume most people in government are willing and sincere about providing solutions. Let's not allow the bad apples, whether it's within the FBI or within Congress, Senate or House, who have their own agendas, let's not allow them to control the discourse. We can work with those who are sincere by using our friends and some of the Muslims in those fields. You know, there are so many Muslims working at DHS, even within the FBI, in Congress, in the White House now, because they can be the best bridge to explain the sentiment of the community to others in government.
JazakAllah khair, akhi, Allah yakramak. That was an excellent answer. The last question of the night is directed towards Brother Haroon. And that is, what approach would you recommend students to use when even perhaps their professors on campus confuse or portray terms such as fundamentalism and radicalism incorrectly and in the wrong manner? And also at times label actions by the Muslim Student Association or Muslim organizations on campus as radicalized when in fact they're not?
Oh, that's a good question. I think... And this goes to a larger a series of ways of approaching problems and challenges, is to face the reality that ultimately certain short-term measures that people take, which often will be more confrontational, whether in the academic setting or in the context of a larger university environment, such as writing letters, let's say, to the school newspaper, usually backfire. People feel good individually when they make some kind of ruckus or talk back to a professor. But generally what happens is that doesn't really take the community anywhere. And I think one of the most important things for people to understand is that this is a slow process. You know, Allah has created us where we are and in what situation we are in. And we face certain challenges when we have certain benefits and opportunities. And for us to be in a situation where we can positively affect discourse in American society, we have to be in a situation really where people feel like they should listen to us because we have something to offer. And I think a lot of Muslims approach problems like this in such a way that they think that people will listen to them simply because they make some noise. And I'm not trying to be cynical, but ultimately a professor is not going to look kindly on someone who seems to be challenging her or his authority. The same with the university if it feels like it's being embarrassed. We have to think strategically, you know, what battles are worth fighting and when and why. You know, rather than kind of stick your head out and cause problems and not really go anywhere, why not devote more time and resources as communities to, let's say, putting together scholarships for students who want to become professors so that they can be in a position, inshallah, in the future where they have tenure, where they have seats at prestigious universities. And this really isn't that long of a road, and this is just what I want to end on. You know, now some of the leading institutions in the United States, NYU, Georgetown, Yale, Harvard, they have chaplains. These are university employees who represent Islam, who can go on TV and talk to the media, and right next to their name, instead of saying Masjid so-and-so, which doesn't mean anything to the average American, you can name a big, you know, public or private institution that people trust and respect. Think about how that one office gives so much more authority and legitimacy and successfulness to Muslim initiatives, and just extrapolate from there. And I think, inshallah, if we concentrate on building long-term institutions and long-term change, then we can find that when professors do malign or misrepresent Islam, we're in a better position to respond. Because ultimately, you know, a professor who has tenure has the right to say whatever he or she wants. We may not like it, but it's that same freedom that's going to, inshallah, allow us one day to also represent some of the issues and values and ideals that we represent or that we're faced with.
Excellent answer, and again, we want to thank everyone for taking their time out to participate in this, our first town hall, and actually we plan to, at suhaibweb.com, have quarterly town halls discussing issues that that we feel are on the cutting edge of American Muslim identity, as well as issues that perhaps people are not as comfortable talking about in open settings. I have one final question for everyone who's still online with us. Some of you are on the East Coast. I know our brother Harun and I think Imam Mehdi as well as Haris are on the East Coast, and I'm sure it's late there. The final question for everyone, and I'll start with Imam Mehdi and then move on to Omar and Haris and Wajahat and Reem and Harun and Sam, is how would you define radicalization in one or two sentences? Again, the question is, how would you define radicalization in one or two sentences? We'll start with you, Imam Mehdi.
It's very difficult because it has many different meanings, but I think for the purpose of our discussion tonight, I think in the context that we're talking about people who have moved, or we're talking about individuals who have moved outside of the norms of Islam, and yet advocating that they carry the banner of Islam, but in reality what they carry is indeed a distorted understanding of Islam that promotes hatred, violence, and extremism. I think that would be the context, but again, the word radicalization has many different meanings. I consider myself a radical, not in the sense of the latter, but in another sense, which at another time maybe can be discussed.
Okay. Again, please, guys, just two sentences. Awesome, Imam Mehdi, that was amazing. Brother Omar, your definition of radicalization in one or two sentences.
It is the process of changing your views and actions in a manner that works against or in conflict with the norm, yet it is not always negative.
Okay, thank you. Awesome. I think Brother Haris, we've lost him, so we'll move on to Brother Wajahat.
Complex process. Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah, go ahead.
A complex process by which alienated individuals rationalize using violence for a certain political agenda or grievance and justify their behavior through a shallow interpretation of religion.
Spoken well. Spoken like a very well-trained lawyer. Awesome. Amazing. Sister Reem, we'll move on to you. Your definition of radicalization.
Maybe it's difficult to engage in legally unlawful violence in the name of something greater than yourself.
Okay. Nice, excellent. Also spoken like a well-trained lawyer. Brother Harun. Is Harun still with us? Okay, we'll move on to Brother Hussein.
Can you
your
hear
definition.
Me?
Yeah, we can hear you now. Your
oh,
definition
sorry.
Of radicalization.
Yeah, sure. I'd say radicalization is fundamentally misordering or misrepresenting our priorities spiritually, legally, and ethically by advocating and engaging in actions that say cause harm to both one's own self and those around us in this life and in the next.
Nice, very nice definition. Brother Hussein.
It's a tough one because, again, for the reasons we mentioned before, because there are three definitions under this one, but I would say it's a process to change the status quo through non-mainstream measures that could be legal or illegal.
Okay, excellent. We're going to wrap it up now. We would like to, first of all, express our gratitude and our thanks to an amazing group of panelists. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you for participating and taking part in our first town hall. Secondly, I want to thank all of our family here at suhaibweb.com, especially Sister Rhonda Raghab, who has worked tirelessly to get the flyers done, to get emails sent out, invitation letters, to make sure that people are on time sending questions. also want to thank Sister Maria, who has put in more than what anyone could ask as far as investing in this project, and Brother Zubair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of them as well as the entire family at suhaybib.com. And finally, want to thank all of you for participating and taking your time to listen, and please forgive us for any of our shortcomings. On my behalf, I ask the panelists, please forgive me if I've done anything wrong. It was not intended at all. And thank you, and look forward to seeing you guys again, hopefully in other panels that we have. And for those of you who are listening on One Legacy, don't forget to stay as a regular listener of One Legacy Radio on behalf of suhaybib.com and everyone here. Jazakallahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.